Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our great God and King, the heavens declare your glory, and the firmament shows forth the work of your hands. You do according to your will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain your hand or say to you, "What have you done?" Lord, we come to you today through the blood of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ, in whom you have called us your sons and daughters. We look upon you with faces unveiled, beholding your glory and being transformed into your image from glory to glory. All praise and honor and thanks be to you, our God. Amen.
Amen.
When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he came bringing to the apostles God's word, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which cut the people to the heart. There is in the Christian life a proper sorrow for our sin that drives us again and again to repentance. Don't grow tired of confessing your sins to God and to those you wrong. Leave yourselves open to the gracious wounds of God's word. Allow yourselves to be cut to the heart when you hear God's law proclaimed, and come back regularly to the healing balm of repentance and forgiveness in Christ. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Let us confess together. Gracious Father, we confess that we do not live perfectly pure and holy lives as you have commanded. We sin against you and our neighbor and fall short of your glory. Be merciful and forgive us. Strengthen our faith by your Holy Spirit so that we know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Continuing in 1 John 3, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Dear saints, Jesus Christ, your sin bearer, died and rose from the dead for you. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture is Acts 2:22-41. Hear the word of the Lord. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance.' Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word. We particularly thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to understand. We pray that you would cut our hearts, that we would be exposed to you and repent of our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes students complain that history is boring, and granted, some history books are boring, and some ways that viewing history are not so much boring but inaccurate. But real history is not boring, like watching a spinning wheel going round and around. We think the central players throughout history are kings and kingdoms, mighty nations and armies. We see that even now as we look around at the world that's going on and these central players moving things around. And it seems like it's just the same thing happening again, the wheel just spinning. Whatever has been will be. Now it is true that the course of history is often changed using great men or great nations, but we must understand what is really going on. History is more like a river than a wheel. It is going somewhere and will eventually empty into the mighty sea of God's kingdom. God has determined where the river will run, how much water is in the river, who builds the dams or takes them out to slow up or speed up the flow. Like the river, history is connected, and all that happens upstream has an effect on what occurs downstream and where history ends. The central unifying theme of history is the church. God has established his church on the earth. His promise is that it will continue to grow until it covers the earth. We can look upstream and see that the river was once a tiny stream, but now it's more like a mighty river, like the great Nile. And like the Nile's yearly flood, we are waiting for it to overflow its banks and flood the whole earth. In today's passage, we have all the events of history converging in the death, resurrection, ascension, and the Spirit sending of the Lord Jesus. This culmination of events launches the Christian church. The church, God's church, had existed in time immemorial from history past. But now it all comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the central figure in all of history, and the church the central player throughout the course of history. And in this place, Peter takes up this sermon and preaches to the men of Israel, he calls it. But recall already, not only are there men of Israel, in a sense they're all men of Israel because they're Israelites, either properly speaking, descendants and Jews, or they are proselytes. That's the gathering of people who are here at this day where the Spirit is poured out. And so they're all gathered there, and the Spirit comes, and they accuse the apostles of being drunkards. We saw that last week, because they can't, they don't have an explanation for what is going on. And Jesus says, Peter, in this sermon, men of Israel, hear these words. And that's what I say to you, hear these words. You must hear, that is, understand and respond to them. It's not enough just to listen. It's not just enough to think that you can understand. But when you hear the Word of God preached, you should hear God. God should be speaking to you from His Word. No doubt sometimes the minister gets in the way. But the whole goal that you should have when you come to church is to hear God speaking to you. So don't just listen. Hear. In the following sections, as Peter unpacks his argument, I mention the words Christ and Jesus. And pay attention as you make your way through this passage. Peter uses them in a particular fashion as well. To more clearly understand his sermon, I'm using them in a precise way. It's this. Christ, in this section, is the promised Messiah, the anointed one known about from ages past, from the time of at least Moses and David, and then in the prophets following David. And I'm using Jesus to refer to the man born of the Virgin Mary. Now, in our day, after 2,000 years of understanding this argument, we tend to use Christ and Jesus as synonymous. And of course they are, but that was not yet obvious to the crowds. It wasn't obvious, certainly, to the unbelieving Jews. And then Peter unpacks this argument, and he uses the resurrection as the proof that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. That Jesus, the man born of the Virgin Mary, is the promised anointed one. Peter makes no bones about Christ's identity. Again, using Christ as the understanding of the Messiah, the one who was promised. He is making the claim that Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting here in this argument that Peter makes no attempt to justify Christ's nativity. That is, where was the Messiah going to be born? Where was he going to come from? It was well known that the Christ child would be born in Bethlehem. Even Herod and the wise men knew that. By the time of Peter's sermon here at Pentecost, it may have become more common knowledge, certainly to the Christians, but maybe even to the Jews on the periphery of the Christian teaching, that Jesus himself was born in Bethlehem. You recall that came up before. Has any good thing come from Nazareth, they said. And they said, wasn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? And it wasn't clear. And Jesus didn't use that opportunity to say, well, I was born in Bethlehem. He lets them wallow in their unbelief. However, the corroborating evidence of Jesus's divinity was not in the place of his birth, although that certainly was a fulfillment of the prophecies, but rather in his miracles, wonders, signs. That's what we get here in this passage. And then particularly the resurrection from the dead. Peter's statement here about miracles and wonders and signs reminds us also that God especially used miracles to mark the true faith. That was the marking of the legitimate ministry of Jesus. But also afterwards, after Pentecost here, and the apostles go out teaching, it's through the miracles that they are established as the true ministers of the true faith throughout the early days of the church, particularly in the first century. Peter reminds them that they know that Jesus did these miracles. He says in the latter part of verse 22, which God did by him all of these miracles in your midst, as ye yourselves also know. Now there's already among them a bunch of believers, the 120 in the upper room. There were a number of other believers that would have not been with them, but there's this large crowd of Jews who are there for Pentecost, who he says, you also know that Jesus did these things. This seems to also be common knowledge by this time, that the works that Jesus did had been spread around. And Peter leaves no room for denials of this fact. There are too many witnesses to what had happened. And at times, the Jews could not deny that a miracle had been done. In fact, at times they say, well, a notable miracle has been done, but we can't deny it. You get that later on, early on here in the book of Acts as well. Well, they would have denied it if they thought they could get away with it, but they couldn't. It was, the word had gotten around. There were too many witnesses. So rather than deny it, they would admit the miracle but claim that it had been done by the power of the devil. Peter reminds them of what they already know, and then he convicts them of sin for denying that Jesus was from God. Verse 23 is a great verse in the Bible, like many verses that are like this. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's this great verse that has God's absolute sovereignty and man's total responsibility side by side. Right there in the same verse. And Peter doesn't make any apology for this. He doesn't have to take a bunch of time reconciling these two great biblical principles and appeal to your reason and somehow make the math work. He just proclaims it to be true. So first of all, there's God's exhaustive sovereignty revealed here. God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. They're sort of repetitions of the same thing, but they're slightly different. Arminians, the Arminian arguments of old, they wanted to claim that God's foreknowledge was not determinate. What happened was God would look down the corridors of time and he would see men who would choose him, and therefore he would extend his grace to them based upon their choice. Or if they refused him, he would refuse his grace based upon their refusal of him. And that's how they got around God's choice of man, his sovereign choice of man. But there's a gaping problem with that way of thinking. And it's no different than the one outlined here in the crucifixion of Jesus. It's simply this. If God knows the future exhaustively, then he certainly knows what evil things will befall all men. And if he knows and does nothing, then he either is unwilling or unable. Right? If he's unable, then he is not God. If he's not all-powerful, if he's not the one who can do whatever he desires within his character. But if he's unwilling, that's different. He has exercised his choice and thus determined the outcome. And this brings us back here in this verse to his determinate will. His will is not merely the fact that he knows. Foreknowledge. He knew that Christ would be crucified, but the fact that he knew it was not the deciding factor in the event occurring. God must first have wanted it to occur. Otherwise, the evil men are in control and God is sitting idly by, watching the course of human history in a passive and impotent fashion. But the scriptures say that God's determinate counsel brought about this event. and that he knew it would happen all along. And it did not cause God consternation. He was not wondering how it would all turn out. Now, that exhaustive sovereign will of God does not take away in any way man's responsibility for his own behavior and sins. There is evil in the world, and we know this and can see it all around us. And in God, the Bible teaches that God endures the vessels of wrath with great patience so that he can make known the riches of his glory to his people. You get that in Romans 9 when it's talking about Pharaoh. And it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Why? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Again, that preparation beforehand. God is revealing his grace and mercy to us, partly by punishing sin. And we have this here in this verse. Man's responsibility is declared clearly. He says, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have slain. It's interesting, Peter's argument here. He makes it more explicit in verse 36 down below. He says, you have crucified the Lord. And he's talking to this large crowd of Jews who are there for Pentecost. How many of them crucified the Lord? Well, we don't know. Perhaps there was some of them that were there in the clamoring crowd that said, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. But we don't know how many of them were there. No doubt a lot of them were not there. Many of these folks are those who have come to Jerusalem since that time and certainly were not there. But Peter condemns them all. They all fall short of the glory of God. They all, by their sins, are guilty of the blood of Christ. Now, certainly as Jews, they have a greater condemnation upon them. As Jews, their promised Messiah came and they rejected him. So there was some additional guilt upon them as Jews, and Peter is making that clear. We are the people of God, the chosen people of God. You are the chosen people of God. You should have recognized your Messiah, and you did not. Therefore, you are complicit in his death. Peter makes it clear that his death was on their bloody hands. He lays the blame for the crucifixion squarely on the shoulders of those whom he was preaching to. And he doesn't soften the impact of his statement because of God's sovereign decree. He was delivered by the hands of wicked men. You were complicit in that, and therefore you are guilty. He doesn't say, but God is exhaustively sovereign. It had to be. Don't feel too bad about it. In fact, good will come of it. He doesn't try to make them feel better about their sin. He simply lays it out there and presents it in all of its stark vision of their guilt. And he says that God raised him up. The resurrection becomes the key to understanding who Jesus is and what God is doing throughout the course of history. God raised up this Jesus. And as we make our way through this passage, it's a long passage, we're trying to get through the book of Acts. It's going to take a long time. Sometimes we have to take a fairly big section, and this is a big one. But it's important for us to understand what he is preaching to this group of people. The sermon title, What Shall We Do?, doesn't just apply to them. It applies to us. Who were these people? Who were these people gathered here? They were religious people. They were some of the most dedicated and sincere religious people. They had come from all over Israel and all over the empire to come to the temple and celebrate God's goodness. They were God-fearers. And then Peter preaches and accuses them of having fallen short of the glory of God. They were sincere, religious people. God does not grant grace because of sincerity. Muslim terrorists are sincere. Antifa thugs are sincere. Black Lives Matter rioters are sincere. Environmental earth worshipers are sincere. Gay rights activists are sincere. But they all deny the one true God and set up another idol. And now all sorts of, even within the church, the modern church, in our day, the mainline denominations have neglected the scriptures for a long time. But now we're seeing the neglect of the scriptures even within the evangelical church. And with some level of sincerity and concern for individuals, their God fears to some degree, maybe not this list of people I mention, but some of them claim a religious allegiance, a sincere religious allegiance to their beliefs. These men were like that. They had crucified the Son, and in doing so denied the true God, the very one they were claiming to serve. On the very day they were claiming to serve Him the most zealously. But they were liars and murderers. And Peter points out their mistake and moves them to belief in the one true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And particularly with this proof. God has raised Him up. In our day, we sometimes get excuses for not being a Christian because people want proof for the resurrection. Well, the resurrection is the proof. Peter doesn't prove the resurrection. The proof was obvious. Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to the apostles. He appeared to 500 people at once. There were still yet people living at this time, and even later on, as Paul goes through Acts, people living who had seen the Lord rise from the dead. The resurrection was the proof that Jesus was the Christ. And then he uses some arguments from the Old Testament that the Christ would rise and not decay. David, it wasn't about David. His point is it's not about David because David's tomb is still with us. That is, David is still dead. But Jesus rose from the dead and is the one on David's royal throne. He uses that argument. The Lord told David, one is going to be raised up who's going to sit on your throne forever. And Peter is making the argument that that's Jesus, and he is in fact on the throne. Another great doctrine that we should remember from Peter's argument here. Jesus isn't going to be enthroned. He's already enthroned at the time Peter preaches the first Christian sermon. He was not only raised, he was also seated at the right hand of the Father, which is a testament of his divine authority next to the Father. Peter uses several arguments from the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Christ, and there are good examples of that. We'll make our way through some of those as we make our way through the book of Acts. And he says, this Jesus God has raised up, and we are all witnesses. This Jesus and no other. As we think about our place in this time, in history, in the church, it's important that we have this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. There are many other Jesuses that are proclaimed. You'll even hear people say something like, I don't like the Jesus of the Christians. I like the Jesus of the red letters. Actually, they haven't read the red letters of the Bible, because if they did, they would also have some real problems with Jesus. He says a lot of things that are not very nice, that are very much in the face of the modern world. But as we proclaim Jesus, it has to be the Jesus revealed in the scriptures and no other. This is the only Jesus that can provide salvation for sinners. This Jesus is the one who's going to reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 34. And he says to them, "You have crucified the Lord." Verse 36. And in verse 37, they're pricked in their hearts. They're cut to the core. The realization of what he is saying to them settles on them, and they're undone. What shall we do? We realize we're going to be lost. We denied the Savior, the promised Messiah. And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, and the Spirit will come upon you." So he said many other things to them. This is a summary of Peter's sermon. This is not his whole sermon. What we're given here in the text is about 650 words. Typical sermon is going to have about 2,000 to 2,500 words. But he gives them the core. You're guilty of sin. The Lord raised Jesus from the dead. You need to turn to him and believe. What do? We repent of our sins and we turn to Christ. And then it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. Why did they gladly receive the word that Peter preached? Well, a drowning man will gladly receive a life ring, right? If he thinks he's going under and you throw him a life ring, he's going to reach for it. That reminds me of my brother. He would go to Alaska and fish in the Kenai Peninsula. When they go out where the current is so strong as it goes out into the ocean, when he goes out into the bay, they tell everybody, be ready, have your life ring ready, because when you fall in, you get one toss of the life ring, and that's it. If you miss, the guy's gone. The water's so cold and the current's so fast, you don't really get a second chance. And so, if you realize that being cut to the heart is that your sin separates you from God, and you get the one chance to hear and respond to the preaching of the gospel, you're desperate for the life ring. What shall we do is what they say. Well, you hear the word. That was at the opening. Hear these words. You repent and you receive the forgiveness of the Lord. I was thinking about this hurricane that came through and the devastation that it produced, especially down in North Carolina. Just devastation. And one of the things that it does is it tore up all the infrastructure. And now you have to rebuild. And you want to rebuild in a way, hopefully, that you, if another storm happens, you can somehow survive it in a better way. But it makes you rethink everything. And that's part of what the Spirit does. When we think about our lives getting upended and wrecked, we shouldn't think about who brought that mess to us, but rather who sent it. Well, if we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, then it's God himself who sends trouble into our lives to upend us and tear up our infrastructure so that we rebuild on the only stable thing, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. This preaching came to Israel, and it upended everything that they thought they knew. And they had to change, and they had to believe in the Lord Jesus, and God used this to heal them, to save them and deliver them from their own sins. Now, I believe we have similar temptations in our church and in our denomination. The Lord has chosen us. He has placed his name on us in baptism. He bids us eat with him regularly and be reminded that he passed over our sins. Those are great glories and great blessings from God our Father. But we can be presumptuous and forsake his word. We can just go along and think that we got it all figured out, but we can walk in disobedience and be in danger of the same sort of unbelief as the Jews in Jesus' day. Now, the life ring is something that you want to grab if you know you got one toss. But if you don't even know you're in danger, you might just think, oh, I've got time. They'll throw it again. But it doesn't come. We've seen this sort of unbelief of being presumptuous of God's grace and mercies creep into mainline denominations and destroy them, even during our lifetime. The Peace USA, the American Episcopal Church, the United Methodist Church, not that long ago were faithful communions preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were full of zealous believers. Were once the strong towers of orthodoxy in America, and now they're marked mostly by unbelief. There's exceptions of churches. There's exceptions of true believers in those churches. But how did they get there? Well, they refused to preach faithfully and hear the call to repentance faithfully and to turn from their sins. What shall we do? Well, turn from your sins. Because you don't just reject the Lord Jesus all at once. It comes by degrees. People drift away from the church. They drift away usually little personal sins that they don't want to confess and repent of, and they hold on to, and it grows. Or the hypocrisy grows and you don't want anybody to know. You don't want any kind of accountability. And you tend to just drift away by degrees. And when enough people in your church drift away, the church drifts away. When enough churches drift away in your denomination, then the denomination drifts away. And this is the sort of thing that we've seen happen again and again. We are not immune to that. What's the antidote? Repent of your sins. Turn away from every form of evil. See yourself as contributing to the Lord's crucifixion by your own sins, and then let Him nail your sins to His cross. He's our substitution for you. He paid the price for you, and we're to look to Him, but we look to Him and then we turn away from our own particular sins. Repent of presumption, especially I speak to you children growing up into this church. You've received so many graces and blessings. Don't take them for granted. Heed the word of the Lord. Walk in obedience to Him. Repent of lying, stealing, sexual lusts and sins, drunkenness, dishonoring parents, covetousness, and anything else contrary to holiness in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we don't like to hear these sermons. Much of what we do in this church is speak to you about God's promises because you're God's people. But we need to be reminded often why it's such good news. It's such good news because we're sinners. And we're prone to sin. We're prone to wander. We sing those hymns. And sometimes we don't believe it. We just go merrily on our way. But if you repent daily, today, tomorrow, if you repent daily, then you will not fall from grace. Your church will not drift away from Jesus. We will remain faithful. And we know that wherever sin abounds, though, grace does much more abound. So turn away from your sins, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive His antidote, forgiveness of your sins, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit to walk faithfully before Him all your days. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, that He convicts us of sins, particular sins, our own sins, and not another's. Not the worldly sins outside the church, but the worldly sins inside the church. Father, we pray that You would convict us such that we would ask, what shall we do? And Lord, I thank You that You grant us repentance by Your Spirit so that we can turn our backs to sin and our faces towards Christ. We pray as we do so that You would forgive us, that You would heal us, and that You would fill us with the joy of Your Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Apostle Paul tells us that it is a matter of first importance that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. The Jewish leaders shouted for Christ's death. Pontius Pilate gave the order. Roman soldiers drove in the nails. But in a very real sense, it was your sins that killed him. You crucified Jesus. I don't say this to accuse you, but to remind you that Jesus went to the cross willingly for your sins out of love for you. And as you rejoice in the Lord's Supper today, remember that it was for you that Christ died to redeem you from your sins. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.